We're going to be taking a short break from our study of 1 John. In some traditions, it was common to, during the summer, for some 8 to 10 weeks, preach through the Psalms. And I'm going to try that. We'll see how that works. For the next, I think, 3 months, we're going to be taking the Psalms, seriatim, we'll just one right after another, and walk through the songbook of the people of God. Now, if you're a mathematician and doing the figuring, if I'm doing about 10 or 12 Psalms per summer, that means you're going to be stuck with me for a long time. Be that as it may, however, we're going to do that this summer. And we're going to start with Psalm 1. And before I dive into Psalm 1, I just want to make some comments about the Psalms. The Psalms are a little bit different than many of the other books of the Bible. First of all, they're songs. They are written to be sung by the people of God. This was the original hymnal of the people of God. Now, not all of the songs in Scripture are in the Psalms. There are other songs that we find in other parts of Scripture. But the Psalms have been used in worship at least since the time of David. So some 3,000 years, a tradition of using the Psalms. Even Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, when after the Last Supper, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. What were they singing? They were singing one of the Psalms. That was part of the closing of the Passover service. This is a songbook that was written by multiple authors. I know it's traditionally attributed to David because David wrote more than anybody else wrote of the Psalms. But we have a psalm written by Solomon. We have a psalm written by Moses. And it's an assembly of songs for singing. Now, of course, the problem is we lost the original music that these psalms were set to. I'm being a little facetious when I say that. They didn't have musical notation like we have today. And so to sing these psalms, they have to be paraphrased so that it can be set to the kind of tune that we are comfortable singing. And so we have many psalters. And as a matter of fact, it is part of the history of our denomination, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, originally sang only psalms. Even into the mid-1850s, the ARP largely was only singing psalms. You go into any ARP church back then, and they were singing psalms. And even today, our denomination has been cultivating a close relationship with a denomination that only sings psalms. Now, we don't believe in singing only psalms, but we do believe in singing psalms. And so we will, as we go through the book of Psalms, we will also sing the psalm that I'm preaching from. With that as a bit of background, let us turn our attention to Psalm 1, a very apt beginning. And please note also, these psalms are arranged more topically than chronologically. We have a group that's called the Psalms of David, but not all of the psalms there are psalms of David, and there are other psalms of David that are in other parts. But it's been arranged by an editor, directed by God, and given to us. With that in mind, let's look at Psalm 1. This is the Word of God. Let's give careful attention to it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus ends this reading from God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come to this first psalm in the book of Psalms, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds. Send your Holy Spirit, our Father, to instruct us, to guide us into all truth, to help us to understand, believe, embrace, and obey your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1776, a committee of five men was appointed by the First Continental Congress to write a Declaration of Independence. The primary writer of that declaration was Thomas Jefferson, and Jefferson wrote these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and have been endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and property." Actually, that's what Jefferson wrote. He was quoting from a political philosopher, Scottish guy named John Locke, and there was much discussion over that word property. Do we really mean to say that we have the right to property? And are there places where that might not necessarily apply? And isn't it more appropriate to say we have the right to pursue or obtain property? So there was a lot of argument, and finally, after much discussion, they followed a suggestion that I'm pretty sure came from John Adams, and they wrote life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And by happiness, they meant contentment, satisfaction, okay? What the Bible calls blessedness. And ever since then, we in the United States of America, and of course others as well, we don't have a stranglehold on this idea, have been pursuing happiness. And indeed, all men pursue happiness. Of course, the question is, we know what the goal is. We want to be content. We want to be satisfied. We want to have a settled joy. We want blessedness. How are we going to get there? And if I may borrow from and paraphrase a poem, two roads diverge in this wilderness. One offering seemingly endless possibilities. It is wide, and there are many options as you pursue that road. It looks exciting and encouraging and inviting, and it looks like, oh, that'll be the road that'll take us there. And the other road appears very narrow, confining, difficult, perhaps even overgrown. And what we find in Psalm 1 is the contrast of those two roads. It contrasts the lifestyles, delights, fruits, and ends of those who trust in the Lord and those who do not. So as we look at these two roads, as we examine the possibilities of how do we go about pursuing happiness, how do we get there? The first road is what I would call the way of the world, the way of this world. And the way of this world is described very clearly in this psalm. It's described first as walking in the counsel of the wicked. Now, by the word wicked, What the psalmist means is the one who persists in the rejection of the Creator God. It's not necessarily what we would call wicked. We call people wicked when they do really awful things. Not quite the same biblically, though. Biblically, the wicked person is the one who persists in rejecting the Creator God. And the truth is, people who deny God, people who do not follow the Lord, have plenty of counsel. And we hear it from this world. And it sounds good. Things like, follow your heart. The answer lies within you. Just do it. You deserve it. You deserve a break today. You've earned this. Just live the way you want to. The counsel of this world is a call to a lifestyle determined by what seems good to people. It looks good. It sounds good. It appeals to our pride and our desire to do it our way. I absolutely loved it as a teacher when I could command my students to do what they were going to do anyway. Made life so much easier. And we like to hear that. We like to have people tell us, just do what you want. Okay. It sounds good. And it's broad. And there's a lot of people going down that road. And they seem happy. But the way of this world is not only in the counsel, walking in the counsel of the wicked, it's also standing in the path of sinners. Now, by sinners, he means those who persist in living their lives contrary to faith in God. Again, it doesn't mean awful people, people that are obviously terrible sinners. It's not meaning that. It is meaning those who persist in living their lives contrary to faith in God. That is, people who are living in sin. Because sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And if you think about it, if you stand in a path where there's a lot of people moving in one direction, which direction are you going to end up moving? You're going to end up going with them. I think of the tube stations in London at rush hour. People running. Running. It's like, do I need to be running too? What are they doing? They're running to catch the train. Running to get to whatever it is they're going to. Probably the pub, but I don't know. But if you stand in a path where there's a lot of people, you're going to tend to go that way. And the way of this world is standing in the path of those who are living their lives contrary to faith in God. And it is the direction everyone is going. Everyone is doing it. Making their own way. Living according to the pleasures of their own heart. And thirdly, the way of this world is sitting in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who laugh at, perhaps even mock the idea of the God of the Bible as well as his followers. And notice where this is. It is sitting in the seat. That is, it's in the place of fellowship. I think here, not that either one of these places is necessarily in and of themselves bad, but I think of the pub as opposed to the church. There is a camaraderie there, an enjoyment. And again, it's not necessarily bad in and of itself, but that's the idea. You're sitting in the seat of fellowship that is contrary to God. It's a place of great fun. It's a place of joking and scoffing at those who do not sit with them. Laughing. Look at those people. Those poor fools, they don't even know how much fun we're having in here. That's the kind of thing that it's giving you here. And it seems like a great road. It really does look like it's a great road. It looks like it's going to be a lot of fun. But is it suitable for the pursuit of happiness? The psalmist says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. This is the idea of getting the outer thin shell off the grain. And you do it by winnowing, tossing it up into the air. It falls back, and as you do that, that outer papery skin comes off. And it floats up into the air, and it's blown first this way and then that way by the wind. And this is what it says about those who are living in the way of this world. They're like chaff. Though they may seem to prosper for a time, though they may seem to stand firm when others fall, those who take the way of this world are temporary and easily blown to and fro by the slightest wind of change. It is like a coworker of mine who tried to convince me of the joys of doing drugs. And I pointed out to him the minor problem. Yeah, it makes you feel wonderful for a time. But then when you come down, you feel awful. And then, no matter how much of that drug you take, you never feel quite as good as you did that first time. It's temporary. And not only that, but think about this. If you follow majority rule, what happens when majority changes? You see, the way of this world in many ways is majority rules. Everybody is doing it. Well, what if everybody suddenly changes their mind? Well, why would everybody change their minds? Well, first this sounds like a good idea, and then this comes along, and oh, that's a better idea, and then oh, it's over here. So we're blown to and fro by the winds of change. And why is this? It is because our hearts lie to us. In Jeremiah it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. The answer is not to follow your heart, because your heart is a liar. Therefore, the psalmist says, they cannot stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Here is the greatest problem. We must all answer to our Creator. Before God, the wicked are as nothing. Those who pursue the course and way of this world, who walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, are as nothing before God. Lighter than air. If not before then, they will certainly be blown away in the judgment to come. And this is why the psalmist in Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. Notice that, the way of the wicked will perish. It's not just that the wicked will perish, but even the path they're on will perish. That way that looks so good, was so wide, and there's so many options and ways, will vanish, gone, as will the wicked. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 7:23 and 27, he does not, in Proverbs 7, it talks about the temptation of the adulteress and how the adulteress goes out and tries to lure the young man in. And it says, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. In Romans 1, it speaks of those, and it speaks of the condition of all of us apart from the living God. And it says that those of us who reject God, we claim to be wise, but we become fools. You see, I don't know about you, but when I look at where that beautiful road leads, that road that looks so attractive, the place where it leads is not to happiness, not to joy and contentment that lasts, but it leads to death forever. Doesn't look so good anymore. Well, if that's not a good road, is there another one? And that brings us to the way of the godly. And there are four parts to this way. First, the lifestyle of the godly man exhibits a Godward orientation. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So it is that the godly man does not conduct his life according to the guidance of those who reject God. He does not sit in their counsels nor heed them. The godly man is like Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Pharisees, who had not consented to the Pharisees' decision and action in crucifying Jesus. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. So the godly man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of sinners. The godly man does not place himself on the pathway of those who reject God. That is, he avoids living the way they do. That is, for themselves. He does not do as they do. He does not imitate their ways. Doesn't matter that everybody's doing it. And then thirdly, the godly man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The orientation of the godly is to sit in the fellowship of those who love God, to be there to worship Him, to honor Him, to encourage one another in the grace of God, to walk in God's ways. Psalm 16:3, the psalmist says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." You think about all the excellent ones. If I were to ask you, not having read that, who are the excellent ones in our country? And we'd automatically start thinking of well-known people, wouldn't we? Do you hear what the psalmist says? To the godly, the saints in the land, those who follow the Lord, those who belong to Him, those are the excellent ones. And the vast majority of them, virtually nobody knows. A friend of mine once said, he heard me say something in a sermon, he said, that is a great quote. I'm going to quote you on that. I said, yeah, that's fine. You can go right ahead. But if you say Gilbert Moore said, everybody's going to go, who? Think about it. Do we love the people of God? This is the godly man. He loves being in the fellowship of God's people. In Romans 12, we're called, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul shows us the way of blessedness, even as Psalm 1 has, when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This is the path of the godly, and it can only happen in connection with Christ. In Ephesians, there is very interesting language that the Apostle Paul uses for the Christian life, and I can't help but wonder, I think it's deliberate, because in Ephesians 5:2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, we walk in love like Christ loved. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm drawing from several verses, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." It says, verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore." How do we stand? By putting on the whole armor of God. What is the whole armor of God? It is Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, we find these words. Speaking of the power that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You see, instead of sitting in the seat of mockers, We are raised up in Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is the lifestyle of the godly. But what about the delights of the godly? What does the godly man delight in? Clearly, the godly man is going to take delight in something different, and we tend to pursue that in which we delight. When I met Nancy the second time, another story, I took delight in her and consequently pursued her. Still pursuing, but anyway. You see, we tend to pursue that in which we delight. And what is the godly man's delight? The godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord. Here, please understand, when we say law, what we mean is the Word of God, the whole Word of God, every bit of it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Okay, that Scripture, all of it, the whole thing, his delight is in God's Word. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The godly man's delight in the Word of God moves him to dwell upon it often. Matthew Henry put it this way, what we love to think about. The godly man avails himself of every opportunity to read the Word of God, study the Word of God, learn the Word of God, sit under its teaching and preaching. He knows that the Word of God is life to him. Why are my sermons about 30 minutes? Because I've shortened them from 45. Why? Because this is the Word of God. Not that I am God, but as much as my words are completely in conformity, as long as they're completely in conformity with what we find written here, this is the Word of God to us. This is God's Word. He's speaking to us. And it is life to us. And the godly man knows that this is life. And so he hungers and thirsts for that word. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And he said, it is the Scriptures that speak of me. 2 Timothy 3:17, which follows what I quoted just a minute ago, says that the Word of God is so that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing. Now that's happiness, isn't it? You want to be complete, lacking nothing. That's true happiness. The Word of God is a means of you growing in Christ. And the godly man makes aggressive use of all the means that God has provided for his growth, and especially the Word. That's why in Acts chapter 2, you got all those people who are saved on the day of Pentecost. And then what were they doing? They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. And then thirdly, what is the fruit? What good is it? Okay, does this mean we're going to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? We're always singing about the Bible, God, Jesus, and so we're worthless in this world? Absolutely not. Look at the fruit that it bears. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Think about it. A tree puts its roots down deep where water is plentiful, but it's planted by another, which is God. And at the end of the day, all that the godly man is and all that he does is a result of the work of God in him. We are God's workmanship. When I think of this tree planted by streams of water, I think of this giant tulip poplar tree. Massive, about this big around. Huge tree on the grounds of Mount Vernon. Planted by George Washington himself. Now, if you know anything about tulip poplars, you know they're brittle and they break easy. Here is a tree that has withstood over 200 years of life, of change, of storms, of wind, of rain, of snow, of ice, and there it is. Isaiah 16:3 says that we will be the planting of the Lord. And as the planting of the Lord, the godly are fixed, immovable, not swept away by the trials and tribulations of life. Instead, they are made stronger by them. They're not like the chaff that's blown away. They're like a tree, solid, planted. And this tree yields good fruit. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the result of delighting in the law of God, in refraining from the counsel of the wicked, in staying out of the path of sinners, in not sitting in the seat of scoffers. The fruit is blessedness. And that blessedness is that the life of the godly has substance. And the godly, by grace, bear fruit that endures. All that the godly does prospers, because all that he does is according to the word of God and a result of the Spirit working in him. And the fruit of the Spirit, you know the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now that sounds like a happy life, doesn't it? That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the godly man. That is the fruit that is born in his life. And then fourthly, notice the end of the godly. Not only, so we see this way of the godly, this narrow, hard, difficult, not very popular way. This way bears great fruit. It appears that it's a way of happiness in this life. But also note the end. In all that he does, he prospers. The godly man's life, you see, has been taken up in laying up treasures in heaven, and his labors in this world will not be without the blessing of God to a degree in this life and fully in the life to come. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It is the Lord who gets all the glory for the blessedness of the righteous. He knows their way. Why does he know their way? He knows their way because he prepared that way. He chose them to walk in it. He made them want to walk in it. He instructs them in that way, and he directs their steps in it. Psalm 139, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Or Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable. A parable of final judgment that shows us the end of these two roads. In Matthew 25, in verse 31, we find these words, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, God knows the righteous. God knows. God knows. He sees. He knows. And you see the end. You see the end. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'm not going to read the rest of the parable, but it ain't so good for those others. Do you find yourself in the pursuit of happiness? Well, don't we all? However we define it, contentment, peace, joy. There are two roads before you. Two roads. One looks good. The other one maybe not so much. But that second road is the path of trusting in Christ. And my question of you is, which road will you take? This is what the psalmist puts before you. What road will you take? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. Thank you that you instruct us from your word. O Lord our God, we confess our need of you. For apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray, our Father, that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we may indeed pursue happiness in Christ. And Lord, if there be any here that does not yet know you, Lord, grant that they may come to you, that they may hear the end of those who do not trust in Christ, and repent and believe the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.